Please join with me in turning to the fourth psalm. David is the writer, and here is what he writes. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4 has been called an evening psalm. It's not hard to understand why. You can see it there in the 8th verse. David ends the psalm by saying, in peace I will lie down and sleep. We need a psalm like this. We need an evening psalm. Because, as you well know, it's often in the darkness of the day that we experience the darkness in our soul, the darkness of the heart. Have you ever known that? Have you ever experienced that? Where in the middle of the night, the things that have bothered you during the day seem to grow larger. The anxieties increase, the worries seem to loom so large that sometimes you have trouble sleeping. Maybe what is going on in your heart has to do with some physical ailment. Maybe you're thinking about your health and what the future is going to hold for you. Maybe it has to do with finances. I know there are men in this congregation looking for work, not able to find work in some cases. Maybe at night you are lying in your bed and wondering when the job is going to come and how you're going to make it until the job comes. Sometimes what is troubling us has to do with a relationship. Maybe someone has hurt you. Maybe you find yourself estranged from someone you love. Or maybe it has to do with a loved one who has gone astray and you're concerned about their spiritual condition. And during the day, you've made it okay, but at night, it seems to grow larger in your mind and in your heart. Or maybe it's not a relational problem. Maybe it's just you feel lonely. You feel alone in the middle of the night. What do you do with that? Derek Kidner said this. He said, the approach of night with its temptation to brood on past wrongs and present perils only challenges David to make his faith explicit and to urge it on others. As a committal of one's cause and one's self to a faithful Creator. That's what we do with what we wrestle with in the night. And we know, don't we? I mean, many times what we're wrestling with, it's not fictitious. It's real. Real dangers, things that really do threaten us. What do you do with those things? And if you ask what you do with it, the answer is this. You must meditate on God's fatherly love for you. We sang about it tonight. How our Father loves us, how we are His children. We need to meditate on that. We need to meditate on God's faithfulness to His people. We need to reflect on how faithful God has been to us throughout our lives, how we can see His faithful love for us throughout our spiritual journey, and then understand that God doesn't change, His love for us doesn't change. We can expect in the future what we have met with in terms of God's faithfulness in our past, so that we take those worries, we take those anxieties, we take those things that we know threaten us, that are real dangers for us, and we must put those things where they really are anyway, into the hands of God. And we must trust Him. And it's only in that place of sincere trust that we can be at peace and lie down and sleep. And that's what David tells us about here. He is under some kind of major stress. The exact historical circumstances that gave rise to this psalm are unclear. Some have seen in this psalm perhaps what David experienced when he was running from Saul. They look at the statements there where it says, how long, how long, how long? And they think, well, you know, he endured a long time of suffering at the hands of Saul. Maybe that's what this has to do with. But I personally lean in the direction that this psalm has a connection with the previous psalm, Psalm 3. In fact, Psalm 3 has been referred to as a mourning hymn. Because of verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, you go to sleep trusting God. Psalm 3, you wake up and He has sustained you. And if you read the superscription of the third psalm, you learn that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the psalms are very much alike in terms of their structure, and they're very much alike in terms of their subject matter. David is in distress. He is under attack. His heart is troubled. And yet he is witnessing God's faithful hand of protection upon his life. And so I think if we're looking for some sort of historical circumstance that might have given rise to this psalm, maybe it was when he was experiencing trouble at the hands of Absalom. But it really doesn't matter. Regardless of the historical circumstances, this psalm is meant to serve the people of God in their times of trouble. The very fact that it is a part of the public worship of the people of God means this does not just apply to David. This applies to you. It applies to me. These things are true when we are hurting. These things are true when we are tempted to be afraid. These things are true when we find ourselves under attack. These things are true when we feel like we are surrounded by enemies. Doesn't matter what's looming large in the night watches, what is troubling your heart, what is keeping you awake. These things are true. You can rest in them. You can count on them. This is a psalm that celebrates the covenant faithfulness of God. David is not just a man of God. He's God's anointed king. He's the king of Israel. And so it's not just David's person that God is defending in this psalm. It is David's position in the life of the nation of Israel that God stands in defense of. And in that way, God is defending the nation. This is an example of God's faithfulness to all of His people, including His servant David. What we have here is really a three-way conversation. David is talking to the Lord. David is talking to men. David is talking to himself. He's talking to the Lord, and in the context of his conversation with God, he is speaking in his heart concerning his enemies, and he is speaking in his heart concerning his own life. I know you recognize this is what we do when we're in the midst of trouble and turmoil and turbulence of all sorts. We talk to God, and as we commune with the Lord, we are also in our hearts thinking about those who are troubling us if it's a relational issue, and we also think about our lives. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? What does this mean for me or for my family? So if you've ever felt a mental distress of conflict, you can easily identify with what David writes here. And if you have not yet known that kind of mental distress, Just wait, you eventually will. So keep your Bible marked at Psalm 4. We're going to organize it into three parts. Easy to follow. Verse 1, speaking to God. Verses 2 through 5, speaking to men. Verses 6 through 8, speaking to God. The conversation begins with God. The conversation ends with God. And in the middle, he considers his enemies. Look at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Where do you turn in the dark times? You turn to God. And twice in verse 1, David cries out for God to hear him. Twice. John Calvin wrote, and as he asks twice to be heard, in this there is expressed to us both the vehemence of his grief and the earnestness of his prayers. Why does he say twice, Lord, hear me? Well, because he feels this, and he also knows his desperate need for God. He is under the weight of what he's going to describe. He feels it. He's under the weight of it, the vehemence of his grief, but also it speaks of the earnestness of his prayers. He needs the Lord's help. And as we have seen in other Psalms, as he cries out for this, he doesn't come to the Lord on the basis of his own merit. Notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, God. I come to you, Lord. I'm approaching you on the ground of mercy. In the light of your mercy and your grace. He doesn't imagine that he deserves anything. But he is confident of how his defender views him. How his defender has related himself to David. David knows his relationship with God, and there is confidence in that. So he comes in a dependent fashion, not a presumptuous fashion. You say, what does he mean then if he's not coming based upon merit? What does he mean in verse 1 when he says, O God of my righteousness? What does he mean by that? Well, what he means simply is that God is the God of his cause. God is the defender of what is right. God is the vindicator of his servant, of his people. So it's not a statement about David's view of his own merit, but rather his view of God's faithfulness to his people and to what is right, the kind of cause that in a clear conscience he knows he stands in. And notice, as I mentioned earlier, notice David exhibits faith in future grace. Okay? He has known God's grace in the past and now approaches God in view of what God has done in the past as he looks to the future. He knows God's past grace is a demonstration of who God will be to him in the future. And so he exhibits faith in future grace. So where do you see that? Well, verse 1 he says, you have given me relief. That's a perfect tense verb. This is something that has been accomplished in the past. You have given me relief when I was in distress. When I was in distress. In that word, distress is the idea of narrowness, constriction. He was in a tight place, and God set him out into the open. He was in a tight spot. David has known what it is to be in tight places and see God set him out into the open, deliver him, protect him, preserve him. He has known the delivering, preserving, powerful hand of God on his behalf. And so he asks for this as he looks to the present circumstances, as he thinks about what he's presently facing, and he has already known God's faithfulness in his past. Can I just encourage you, when your heart is afraid in the night watches, would you take a moment as you cry out to God to remember he has been faithful to you already? So he will be faithful to you here, and he will be faithful to you in the future. That's who he is. And this perspective of God now transforms his view of his enemies. Three different ways verses 2-5 have been viewed. I'm just going to mention this because you're going to see this if you study this psalm outside of the sermon. There are some who see verses 2-5 all referring to the people of God, to godly people. Maybe they're struggling, maybe they're in doubt, but each of these verses has something to say to the people of God. Derek Kidner is an example of someone who takes the verses that way. If you have an ESV study Bible, I believe you'll see verses 2-3, they take to be referring to David's enemies, then verses 4-5, a word to the godly. So they break this in half and say the first part of it to David's enemies, the second part of it to godly people. I take the view that Calvin took, I take the view that MacArthur takes, I take the view that others have taken, that actually what David is doing in verses 2-5 is he is speaking concerning his enemies throughout these verses. In fact, it begins in verse 2, O men, literally, O sons of men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? These are clearly David's enemies. And there's no indication that he changes his audience as he speaks these words. I think verses 2-5 all refer to David's enemies. And what this demonstrates is what trust in God will do in terms of transforming your view of what threatens you. In David's case, what he's being threatened by are people. And he goes from verse 1, in which he expresses trust in the Lord, to these statements in which he is standing in amazement that his enemies would take such a posture against him. As you'll see in a moment, he's saying, in effect, if you only knew God, how God has related himself to me and to all of his people, you would not be doing what you're doing. He warns his enemies in verses 2-5. It's an amazing thing to witness. Now, before we see what he says to them, notice what he's aware of. Notice David's awareness in verses 2-5. What are they doing, these enemies of his? What are they doing? Well, they are dishonoring him, aren't they? They are dishonoring him. Verse 2, O sons of men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? They're treating him in a way that does not recognize the fact that he is the Lord's anointed king. They're treating him in a way that would humiliate him. They disregard his honor and instead treat him with shame, in a shameful fashion. And they do this, they dishonor him by defaming him. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? This could speak either of what they're practicing or what they're in search of. So they would love vain words and they would seek after lies in the sense that they practice this. This is what they run after. This is what they chase after. This is what they pursue. This is how they live. This is what they're practicing toward David. Or it could mean that they are enemies searching for these empty words and these lies in order to defame him. Let me find words that would ruin David's reputation. Now, if the historical situation happens to be connected with Psalm 3, it's not hard to envision what this kind of behavior looks like. Even if this is not connected to Psalm 3, what I'm about to read is an illustration of what this kind of behavior looks like. You remember the story of Absalom? Do you remember what went on there? 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's going to act like a king. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom, the king's son, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This is not only a man who is shaming his father. This is not only a man who is lying about his father. This is a man who is undermining his father as he flatters people. Verse 6 says, thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, listen to this, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 5 is especially striking. They would come to pay him homage, but he would treat them like a friend. I'm one with you. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Can I just say to you, this is not just Absalom. Oh, what a bright, you know, unmistakable example of this kind of behavior, but this is just sinful humanity. And long before these attitudes get expressed with the mouth, they begin to exist in the heart. If that were me, things would be different. So that in their own mind, they become the protector of the people. In truth, they're just exalting themselves. Can I warn you about this tonight, dear ones? I warn us all. I warn me. I warn you. We must be careful to recognize that the Lord takes care of his people and that God has assigned to us different roles with different responsibilities, and we can trust the Lord to work through those whom he places in positions to shepherd people. There are legitimate ways to defend people. There are people who need to be defended. But history is full of people who presented themselves like a shepherd when in reality they were a wolf. And they play on the emotions of people to assume the role that exalts them. Say, why are you warning us about this, Richard? Well, look, let me give you some examples. I've seen this happen with marriages. Right? 32 years of pastoral ministry. I've seen this happen with marriages where men want to be the defender for someone else's wife. First, you begin to think in your mind, you know, he doesn't treat her the right way. And then maybe even you witness one way or another where maybe he mistreats her. And before long, you put yourself into the place of the defender of someone else's wife. I cannot tell you how many times adultery has had its door opened with that kind of thinking. I've seen this happen with parenting. Oh, I feel so sorry for those children. And in your mind, you begin to think, if I were his parent, if I were her parent, I have to confess, as a grandfather, I think that way sometimes. My grandchildren should never be spanked, ever, ever. But you know what I have to remind myself of? God gave my two precious little granddaughters to them. Would I do it different sometimes? Of course, they would have done it different than me sometimes. The point is, God assigned those children to them. And unless it's a sin issue, I need to trust the Lord to work in that situation, right? And I just happen to think Nathan and Amber are great parents, so that's not an issue. But the point is, you understand what I'm saying. We begin to put ourselves in the wrong mindset. You see this happen with people working in an organization. They begin to criticize their superior, begin to talk to their fellow workers. Oh, if I were in charge, this is what it would be like. I've seen it happen with wicked people in the church. Something like this is going on with David. People are shaming him and they are slandering him. So what does he do? How do you respond to such attacks if you're the target of those attacks, or even just the target of the attitude? What do you do? What he does is so instructive. In verses 3 through 5, we find six imperatives in which I believe he appeals to the wicked people. And he warns them about the outcomes of such attitudes and actions. Here's the first of the six imperatives. He says, first of all, there's something you must know. There's something you must know. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You who love lies, you who seek after vain words or love vain words, seek after lies, you need to know something. This isn't just true with me, David says. I love the fact that he does that. He doesn't just say God has done this with him. He says God has done this for the godly. God's people he has set apart for himself, which is to say he has a special relationship with his people. He loves his people. He is faithful to his people. He defends his people. Here's what that means, David says. When I call to him, he hears me. He hears me. You see, isn't it wonderful that David can see that? I want to ask you, can you see that, child of God? If you're being mistreated, if you're being persecuted, if you're in the darkness of the night and things are looming large in your mind and you're afraid of people, do you stop and remind yourself that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself? He is not ignoring you. He has a special relationship with you. And when you call, he hears you. Something we must know. Second, something we must fear. These enemies must fear. Verse 4, he says, be angry. And do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Now, there are two ways people have taken this. One is that it does refer to anger. And so if David's addressing this to his enemies, what he would be saying is, you need to put a stop on your anger. I mean, you need to control it. You need to put a harness on it. If you're going to smolder on the inside, you need to keep it on the inside. In fact, he's going to go on to say, verse 4, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So taking it this way, the idea is they're angry, but instead of giving expression to it with their mouths as they have been doing, lies and vain words, you just need to be careful not to sin. You need to be afraid of sinning. But perhaps the better way to understand this, that word angry there can mean to tremble. So the idea would be you need to be trembling over what you're doing. You need to be fearful of what you're doing. You need to tremble at your behavior and your words and your attitudes. Either way, he says, do not sin. Do not sin. So something we must know, God has a special relationship with his people. Something we must fear, sinning. Third, something they must consider. Third imperative, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. Ponder, the word means to meditate, say, speak to yourselves in your heart upon your bed. You need to be thinking about this. Know God's relationship to me. Be afraid of sinning, and you better give this thought. Stop and think about what it is you're engaging in. Then the fourth imperative, something they must do, he says, be silent. Be quiet. David is saying, stop it. Think about it and stop it. These vain words, these lies. Think about it and stop it. Be afraid of what you're doing and think about it and stop it. Be quiet. There's also a possibility, you'll see this if you have access to the Net Bible. There's also the possibility that this word translated to be quiet can mean to wail. And if that were to be the case, and I don't believe it is, but if that were to be the case, and the idea would still be the same thing, what he's calling for is repentance. He's calling for repentance. Stop doing what you're doing. Fifth imperative, there's something you must begin. He says, offer right sacrifices. Turn from an empty appearance of worship that is really offensive to God because of your spiritual condition, because of what you're engaging in. This is your worship is offensive to God. You need to offer right sacrifices. And as you know from the Old Testament, right sacrifices are not just sacrifices offered externally, but sacrifices offered with a genuine heart, with a broken, contrite spirit. He's calling for repentance. Offer right sacrifices. Did you know that Absalom, when he was doing what he was doing to his father, did you know that he was offering sacrifices? 2 Samuel 15:12, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilah, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Lying about his father, undermining his father, but all the while playing the part of the religious man, offering sacrifices while he sins for his father's key counselor. The world is full of feigned worship. And you mark this, wicked people are often very religious people. What do you want for them? What do you want? What you want for them is for them to repent. What you want is for them to join in true worship. Right? On a personal level, we don't long for their destruction, though we understand the justice of it if God were to do it. We don't long for their destruction. We long for their repentance. We long for their salvation. Is there someone who's been attacking you? Is there someone who has set themselves in opposition to you? And I wonder, have you been longing for their personal destruction, or have you been longing for their repentance and praying for their salvation? May God's love shine through you toward such a person. And may your trust in your God shine forth through your life so that they understand they're not upsetting you. You're at rest in the Lord. You long for their repentance. David says, offer right sacrifices. And then the sixth imperative, there's something you must know. There's something you must fear. There's something you must consider. There's something you must do. There's something you must begin. Six, there's someone to whom you must yield. He says at the end of verse 5, and put your trust in the Lord. True worship would be the expression of humble trust. There is no true worship apart from humble trust. And so he's calling upon his enemies to humbly bow the knee to God. Do you know why wicked people do the things like Absalom did? It's because they're not true worshipers. They don't love God, therefore they don't love God's people, therefore they don't love you. And so they begin to seek for themselves what they believe will satisfy their hearts instead of turning to God for the satisfaction of their hearts. And so they exalt themselves, thinking that there's going to be some kind of satisfaction there, instead of entrusting themselves to God and longing in their hearts for His exaltation. That's what leads people to do the kind of thing that Absalom did. That or bitterness and hatred that's gone on in the heart because we haven't forgiven someone. And in that way, we're not loving God and we're not worshiping the Lord. John Calvin wrote this. He said, the ungodly may indeed flatter and delude themselves, but when they are brought in good earnest to the trial, that is, when they stand before the Lord, it will be always manifest that the reason why they are deceived is because from the beginning they were determined to deal deceitfully. For with whatever engines they assault us, yet if we have the testimony of a good conscience, God will remain on our side, and against Him they shall not prevail. They may greatly excel in ingenuity and possess much power of hurting us and have their plans and subsidiary aid in the greatest readiness and be very shrewd in discernment. Yet whatever they may invent, it will be but lying and vanity. Man, I love the way he set forth that case, don't you? Because you see, these are the things that loom before our minds in the middle of the night. God, they are smart, and they have power, and they have plans, and they have people to help them, and they're shrewd. And Calvin is saying, but don't you know? Haven't you recognized who they're forming their plans against? When they form their plans against the child of God, the godly person, they're forming their plans against the Lord, and those things will not prevail. They will not prevail. So he speaks to God, and after speaking to God, you can see a transformed perspective of the people who threaten him. He warns them. He's not in danger. They're in danger. Did you get that? He's not in danger. They're in danger. What an amazing perspective of such a threat. And so where does this evening psalm end? Verses 6 through 8. He's talking to God, speaking to God. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is how we must process our problems. This is how we must process our fears. This is how we must process even those things that discourage us when we witness what we're seeing in the world at large. Maybe you're like me. Maybe your heart sank a bit when we heard the news that the Supreme Court Justice Scalia died. Maybe we look at what's happening in the political arena in our world right now that's just chaos. The WWF match last night that was the Republican debate, if you saw it. Never seen anything like that in 52 years of life. It's crazy. And you look at your world and you say, this is a dark place. Well, let me tell you how to process it. You process it sandwiched between conversation with God and conversation with God. That is, you must see these things in the context of our fellowship with God and understand the greatness of the God with whom we have this fellowship. He is on his throne. And therefore, his people are really safe. And so just as tonight, we confessed things through song. What shall we say of him? We sang. What shall we say of him? Well, here's what David's doing at the end of this psalm. As he's processed these troubles and these threats, what is he doing? He is confessing truth about the God of Israel and his God. And he confesses three things. He says, number one, we have a single source of hope. We have a single source of hope. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? What is David acknowledging there? There are people in the nation who right now, due to whatever the exact circumstances were that he was facing, were discouraged, were despondent, were wondering out loud, where's this all headed? Where are we gonna find hope? Where's there some good? And what does he confess? He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That is, we're looking to you for blessing. You're our hope. David's the king. And yet he writes this in such a way that makes plain he's not the hope. People are asking, where's the good going to come from? He doesn't say it's going to come from me, the king. He says, Lord, I'm looking to you. Would you lift up your face upon us? Would you shine your face upon us? We look to you, Lord, for good things. He's going to show us some good. God will show us good. We look to him. Can I ask you tonight, when you think about hope, do you have a single source? My hope is not tied to a Supreme Court justice, though I appreciate the way he served our country. He was not my hope. We have one source of hope. Our hope is the living God. He's our hope. But second, not only a single source of hope, a superior source of joy. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart. Get that? More joy. Superior joy You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He's saying, take note of what makes worldlings happy. Take note of the joy of lost people. What they really rejoice over. What they throw a party over. What makes their day. You know, we used to live there. In one way, I'm so thankful when the Lord saves children, right? People get saved early in life. That's a blessing. But can I say there's also a blessing to getting saved later in life? Because you can remember a life where your joys were misplaced. And I can remember the days when I knew a joy outside of God. And what David confesses now I can identify with, that is, God has filled my heart with joys I never knew in my lost condition. And so you look at when people face favorable circumstances and they're all happy about it. He says in verse 7, Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have in these particular circumstances that he describes. Lord, you've given me joy. So my source of hope is the Lord and my source of joy is the Lord. Can I tell you, brother and sister, you can know that joy no matter what's going on in the world. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what the threat is, when you really have this perspective of God, then you can your dark moment of the night can turn into a hallelujah party. Your dark moment of the night can turn into a celebration of God's faithfulness if you just begin to think rightly about whatever it is that has you afraid. And he can say these things because of what he says in verse 8. A single source of hope, a superior source of joy. Third, a certain source of safety. A certain source of safety. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. I like that. He didn't say, I'm going to lay down with one eye open. Got all these people after me, so I'm going to lay down, get some rest, keep an eye open, make sure I'm okay. He said, no, I'm going to both lie down and I'm going to sleep. You know why? Because you alone, Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. There's only one reason any of us is ever safe. Only one explanation. The living God who sits in the heavens and does as he pleases. The sovereign God who guarantees your life until he's finished with you. There's a sense in which you are indestructible until his purpose for you is done on this side of your everlasting existence with him in the age that's coming, so that you are never, ever, ever in a place where you're not safe. Ever. What is the explanation for the safety of a human being? David confesses, my safety is you, God. You make me safe. Work that out. Think about that. Your money doesn't make you safe. All these relationship ties you try to form for people who stand up for you and defend you and all this stuff, that doesn't make you safe. Your own reasoning. You work it out. You stay up late at night thinking about all the angles and all the stuff and who might be coming at you and what. That doesn't make you safe. You don't know how to lie down and sleep? Realize the Lord makes you safe. He makes you safe. Psalm 127, verse 1, I love this. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, what? Labor in vain. Next statement, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You sit on the wall, you're staying awake. Oh, God works through means. The watchman ought to be there. But I'm going to tell you something. Unless the Lord is defending that city, you can flood the walls with watchmen, and it's not going to be safe. David says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, you alone, make me dwell in safety. Thank God that in the night watches, we don't have to give our minds to lies. We can give our mind to truth. And we can lie down and we can go to sleep. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace that we have received in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for us on the cross, was raised from the dead, sits in the heavens now, and intercedes for us constantly. We are in his hand, we are in your hand, and we are safe. No one is able to snatch us out. You have related yourself to us by your grace in a way that we are the apple of your eye. You tell us that you know every hair on our head, and even our tears you store up in your bottle. We may face enemies of all sorts, and yet we are always safe because you alone make us safe. We can trust you with all the things that would speak lies to us in the middle of the night. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would do that, that we would sandwich what troubles us between conversations with you. And we would remember who you are and who we are to you, not because we deserve it, but because you have loved us. Pray for anyone, Lord, who is outside of this relationship right now. They don't know Jesus. Oh, Lord, may they long to really belong to you and really know your Son. May they turn from their sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. And perhaps, Lord, because I don't know the heart sitting in front of me, if there's even one who is actually attacking one of your children, may they tonight be warned. May they stop it. May they repent. May they approach you with a humble heart and receive forgiveness in Christ and then join us in worship. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.